Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2 for our scripture reading this morning for our sermon text. And while you're turning there, let me just say to Pastor Ray in the session, thank you for inviting me. I always consider it an honor to be able to speak in any church when I'm given the opportunity. I know it's a great privilege, and I consider that one this morning. So thank you again. And I appreciate you not holding against me for being from Central PA. And I'm sure you won't hold it against Abby that I'm her brother. Luke chapter 2 this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 20, a text that we're familiar with, especially this time of year as we contemplate this Advent season and the coming of Christ into this world. And as Pastor Ray said earlier, we're focusing today on the birth of the Son of God, and that's what our focus will be in the sermon. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 through 20, you can follow along in the bulletin as well. That's where I'll be reading from. It's printed and provided for you there. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Shall we pray? Father God, we ask now as we come to this portion of the service where we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us powerfully from it, that what we hear would be what you would have us hear, what we would learn would be what you would have us learn. Lord, may you grant that we would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 2 begins with some pretty big news. Admittedly, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal at first blush. If you look there at the opening of Luke 2, this is what we find in verse 7. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Pretty unremarkable, actually. And if it is remarkable, it's just because of how sad and pathetic it sounds. But we know that this was much bigger than it seemed on the surface. In fact, the biggest event, the most important event in the history of the universe had just taken place. The eternally begotten Son of God. God of God. Light of light. Very God of very God. Begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. This God had just been born, taken on flesh in a temporal and physical birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And why? Well, born to defeat that great enemy, born to rescue and restore a world that was in the grips of brokenness and decay, born to win back God's people. That's what this is about. That's what the angel says. That the angel brings good news that will be to the people. That's what it is really saying there, not just people generally, but the people. It's a phrase that means God's people. This is good news for God's people that he has sent someone to rescue them. And this was obviously big news. Big news that God had to share. So big that he employs the heavenly angels to announce it. This is the third time God has used the angels since the beginning of Luke. First to Mary and then to Zechariah. Before, though, it was always to talk about something that was going to take place. Now it's to talk about something that has taken place already. And so that's the first of two things that I want us to see in this passage before us, that it begins with this announcement. It begins with the angel announcing a birth. That's the first thing. The angel announces a birth. Now think of those moments in your life where you've had wonderful news to share. Perhaps you got accepted into the college of your dreams, or you got that promotion at work that you've been pulling for such a long time. You recently got engaged, or you found out that you and your spouse are pregnant. These are those kinds of moments that are just too good to keep to yourself. The news is just too big to reside inside one person. It needs a whole community to collectively house it. But the question is, when you have news like that, is who will you tell first? It's a big question. Who will you tell first? It really says something about that person or your relationship to that person when you choose them before anyone else to share some momentous news. Who has that been for you? Perhaps a spouse, parents, a close friend. These are those people in our lives who we know will share in our joy the best. Or perhaps they're the people that we know would be affected most by the news themselves. So what happens in Luke 2? God has big news. God has big news to share. He employs the angels to announce it. And the question is, who will he tell first? Shepherds. He tells shepherds. This is, of course, always been one of the more striking aspects of the account of Jesus' birth. Why shepherds? There are a number of reasons why shepherds play an important role and why this group is significant in the birth account. For one, the work of Christ, the work that he came to do, has often been compared to the work of a shepherd. We know that. We are the sheep that have gone astray, and he is that shepherd that would leave the 99 to go after that one wayward lamb. He is the one who leads us by still waters and brings us into lush pastures for nourishment. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. Why? Because Jesus, our shepherd, protects us. He protects us. We are held back from danger by the crook of his staff. And he fends off lions and wolves with his mighty rod. Brothers and sisters, in his living and in his dying, Jesus was shepherding, fighting off the forces of sin, feeding us with his life-giving spirit. And that is why he can call himself the good shepherd in John 10, or Peter calls him in 1 Peter 5, the chief shepherd. And this is what the shepherds in the field outside of Bethlehem were learning that night in his proclamation to them. The angel of the Lord is saying to the shepherds, you want to see what a real shepherd looks like? You can find him in Bethlehem. A little helpless baby lying in a manger. Thus one hymn writer captures it this way. Shepherds run to Bethlehem, seek the babe outside the inn. A shepherd in the manger lies, born to comfort all your sighs. Unto you the Savior lives, for the sheep his life he gives. Born to save our wandering race, Jesus leads us by his grace. He is the true shepherd. And just as it was fitting for the Eastern kings, as we read in Matthew, just as it was fitting for the Eastern kings to come and pay homage to the one true king, the King of Kings, so too it is fitting for the shepherds to behold and to submit to that one good shepherd, their good shepherd. But there's another thing. There's another reason why these shepherds are significant. In those days, shepherds were very poor people, practically peasants. But more than that, their profession, out in the fields with the animals, their professions kept them constantly filthy, and thus they were unable to keep ceremonial cleanliness. So they were essentially permanently estranged from the worship of God. And so for this reason, many Jewish people in that day, they despised shepherds. They saw them as a subhuman, we might say, a lower class of citizens. And yet, God chose not to reveal this fulfillment of his great master plan to royalty, not to the righteous or the religious, not to the rich. He reveals it to shepherds. Picture the contrast with me. Above in the night sky, it's flooded with the glorious display of the riches of heaven with the angelic host in all their splendor. But down below, the earth is filled with representatives of one of the lowest and most despised social classes of the day. And yet, in their poverty, the shepherds were given a glimpse into the glorious riches of heaven. And more than that, they were gifted with this precious, this priceless good news of great joy before it had reached any other ears. It reached theirs first. God singled them out. God chose them. God picked them first. And you can be sure in doing so, God was making a powerful statement about the ministry of his son, that Jesus would always be singling out the poor and the pathetic, the outcasts of society. This is a particular interest in the entire Gospel of Luke, so much so that scholars call this the Gospel of Outcasts. The Gospel of Outcasts. The first thing that Jesus does in his public ministry, we read about it in Luke chapter 4, he stands up in the synagogue and he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he reads aloud from Isaiah his divinely commissioned job description. And what does he say? He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." This is what Jesus is about, isn't it? The poor and the oppressed, the crippled, the blind, the lame. These are the people that he would focus on. And the rest of Luke's gospel continually confirms that this is what Jesus is in the business of doing. Looking after the overlooked. Fellowshipping with the forgotten. Loving the loveless. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the great dinner feast, or the persistent widow, or when Jesus raises the widow's son, or the sinful woman, a woman forgiven. These are all instances in Luke's gospel where he shows that this is what Jesus' focus is. We see it time and time again, and I think we see it right here in the beginning. We're given a little preview, if you will, a little glimpse into what kind of ministry Christ would have. But there's another reason why the shepherds are chosen, and I think it's perhaps the most important reason. Yes, in part to show that Jesus came as a shepherd. Yes, to show that he came as a shepherd for the forgotten and the outcasts. But primarily it's this. It's to show that Jesus came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He came in fulfillment of prophecy. That's the main thing we need to take away here. Luke has been trying to show us from the very beginning of the gospel, of his gospel, that God's long promised plan of salvation and redemption, it's now being fulfilled. It's finally coming together. We see it in the angel's announcement to both Mary and Zechariah and their songs of response. It's all filled with Old Testament language. It's all filled with prophetic language. And the same thing is happening here. God's promised plan is coming to fulfillment. What's that have to do with shepherds? Well, I think we get the answer in Jeremiah 33. You can turn there if you'd like, or just listen. Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 12, this is what the prophet says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds, resting their flocks. In the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. And in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land, and Judah will be saved. You see, Jeremiah is writing at the time of the exile. Israel, they're mostly in Babylon, some scattered in Assyria, but they're not home. They're not home. They're not in the cities of Benjamin or the cities of Judah. In fact, their home is laid waste. It's destroyed. So there's no one there working the field, or there's no more agricultural pursuits going on. And yet God speaks through Jeremiah saying there will be a day when that will change, when you'll be back in the land, and shepherds will watch their flocks by night again. And in those days, Judah will be saved. As the angels made their announcement to shepherds of all people, it was proof that even the most obscure aspects of this already somewhat obscure prophecy was being fulfilled. And this theme of fulfillment, it really pervades the message that the angel of the Lord brings that night. Notice the birth announcement itself in verse 11. It says three things in particular about this newborn that prove prophetic fulfillment. Verse 11. What does the angel say? Well, first the angel notes that this baby is to be born where? In the city of David, right? And this is not just some minor detail. This is not just some trivial point of geography. This is about prophetic fulfillment. Because what would everybody from Israel know? They would know those words that we read earlier in the service from Micah chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. They would have known this passage. They would have known that something big was supposed to happen in Bethlehem. And now the angel's saying, here it is. It's happening. There, a baby has been born in the city of David. And of course, coming from the city of David was just a way of saying that he was coming from David himself, that this would be that promised son of David who would reign on his father's throne forever and ever. You remember in Samuel, in 2 Samuel, God enters into a covenant with David, promising that he would have a son always sitting on the throne. And from that time forward, they're always looking for, which son is that? Which is going to be that king who will reign forever? Is it going to be Solomon? No, it's not Solomon. And then you have, you know, 1 and 2 Kings, especially Chronicles, are all focused on these sons of David who Israel, they're all hoping this will be the one. And they fail miserably. Until now, the true son of David has come. This great ruler of Israel has come, and he comes out of this little town of Bethlehem. Second, though, the shepherds are told by the angel that this baby will be the Savior. He will be the Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. This is the answer to that horn of salvation that God promised he would raise up for his people. This is the arrival of that long-awaited day of the Lord. The day of the Lord when it would be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's Isaiah 25 verse 9. This is what they had been waiting for. The day of the Lord meant salvation would come. But perhaps a well-meaning Jew would reply, but God alone is to be Savior. That's something just for God, not some nobody born in Bethlehem. After all, Isaiah 43:11 is very clear. This is what it says. I, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Doesn't get more blatant than that. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Well, to that, the angel says a third thing about this child, that he is Christ the Lord. In the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ is not a last name. It's a title from the Greek word, which is equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. The one who would be anointed by God for a particular task. And Jesus is the Savior because he has been anointed or empowered or appointed to that office by God, by the Holy Spirit even. As we read from Luke 4, that the Holy Spirit is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. The Holy Spirit has anointed me to bring salvation. So he is rightly called the Savior because he comes in God's authority. But he doesn't only come in God's authority, he comes as God himself. He is Christ the Lord. You see, the angel is equating those two titles. This anointed one is the Lord himself, Christ the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. He is that long-awaited answer from God for all of earth's troubles and trials. Jesus is the fulfillment of promise. He is Christ the Lord. Now, this is so important to grasp. I really want you to hear me on this. There's a really important distinction that he's not the Lord's Christ. Jesus is the Lord's Christ, but he's not just the Lord's Christ. Because the Lord has had many Christs, lowercase c, right? The Lord has had many anointed ones, prophets, priests, and kings, anointed and appointed to serve God and his people. Saul, King Saul, was an anointed one. David was an anointed one. But what makes these lowercase c Christs different? What makes these insufficient for your salvation? They are not the Lord. Only Jesus is Christ the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, I can't stress this enough, but your salvation rests on this fact that Christ is the Lord. What a wonderful little three-word phrase for you that you can tuck away in your heart and keep with you forever to allay any fears. Christ the Lord. When you're suffering through darkness and doubts about your salvation, when your sin is brought before your face and you fall on your knees and you think that you were just too bad to be saved, that there isn't anyone who would ever want to save you, and even if they did, they could never save you because you've just done too many awful things in your life, remind yourself this: my Christ is the Lord. My Savior is God himself. And that's why Isaiah 43:11 still holds true, that I am the Lord and besides me there is no Savior. That is still true because Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Lord. And that's our great hope. That the one that God sent to save us from our sin, from our shame, from Satan himself, it's God himself. Christ, the Lord. And this is the content of the angel's birth announcement. From God himself, employing these angelic messengers, announcing that the Savior of the world has been born. Does it get any better than that? You know, if you kind of keep up with things on Facebook, we get pretty creative birth announcements nowadays. Each, you know, it's every month it's something new that Pinterest has put out, that people are getting ideas. And it gets pretty extensive and elaborate. It doesn't compare to this. It doesn't compare to this birth announcement, a proclamation from heaven that the Lord has come, and he has come to make all things right. That's the second part of the angelic message, isn't it? God is going to wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. Sin will not have dominion over you, and there will be peace on earth. So while the first part of the angelic message was to announce a birth, the second part is to pronounce a blessing. That's the second thing I want us to focus in on here. The angels pronounce a blessing. And you notice that this blessing is just too good for the one angel. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. You know, it's as if this angel can't handle it on his own. He needs to call in backup to help. It's just too good for one angel. So imagine the poor shepherds, if fear had fallen upon them on account of just one angel, what about now with a multitude? Well, they were terrified, of course. They are called the heavenly host. After all, host is the same word for army. This is the heavenly army. They're an intimidating force of celestial soldiers, ranks upon ranks of them. But they don't come to declare war. They don't come to bring destruction from on high. They come to sing. They come to sing. They come to bless God and to bless his people. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Notice the order in that song, that one verse song. God is blessed or praised first. I think we can learn something quite important about the nature of true worship from this verse. Here the shepherds and we along with them are given a glimpse into the perfect worship of heaven, where no selfishness distracts, no sinfulness disrupts. It's just pure, unadulterated worship. And isn't that what everybody's after nowadays in evangelical circles, right? Pure, authentic, no-frills worship. That's what so many people want. But as we've seen play out in many of these churches, when we seek that kind of worship, oftentimes it becomes just about us, doesn't it? It becomes about our tastes and our wants and what makes us feel good and get a rush and have a good experience. In today's modern Christian culture, authentic, unadulterated worship is really equivalent with man-centered worship. But here in Luke 2, we have a picture of true worship, and what do we see? We see God gets the glory. It's God-centered. He gets the first praise. Before man is even mentioned, before felt needs are ever addressed, before personal tastes are ever considered, we have glory be to God in the highest. It might seem overly simplistic, but brothers and sisters, you have no worship until God is glorified in the highest. Until we say that he is everything and we are nothing, we have not worshiped. And take it from the angels, they know what they're doing. They've been doing it for a long time. They've been doing it for a very long time. And we see at the end of the story that the shepherds learned from the angels' song, and they returned, what does it say at the end of our passage? Glorifying and praising God. They took the cue, and we need to as well. We need to learn from these angels as well. This is what John Calvin says about this passage. He says, "We were redeemed from death for this purpose, that we might testify with the tongue as well as by the actions of the life our gratitude to God. Let us remember why God reconciled us to himself through his only begotten Son. It was that he might glorify his name by revealing the riches of his grace and of his boundless mercy." And this is what he says, "Even now, whenever our salvation is mentioned, we should understand that a signal has been sent to us to excite us to thanksgiving and praise." We're meant to glorify God in the highest. But the angels have something else to say in their song. They've been used to singing praise to God, but now they sing in a new key, as one commentator puts it, because now their song is directed towards mankind. Most of us probably have branded into our memory the version of this song, the one I read from the New King James. It says, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men." Admittedly, it's much more poetic than the ESV, which says, "And on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I understand why that would be more popular for greeting cards and everything, and why it's so easy to memorize. But I do think this newer translation is preferred. There's a theological distinction being made here, and that's why it's worth mentioning. This first phrase, goodwill towards men, it has a bit of a universalist flavor to it, right? That God is just sending good to all mankind indiscriminately. And that's why people love it so much. And that's why even in secular stores, you will see that phrase plastered about, because it makes people feel good. Goodwill toward men. But this is what the Greek literally says this: peace towards men of goodwill, or peace towards men of good pleasure. And the idea is men of God's goodwill or God's good pleasure. It's not peace and goodwill towards men. It's peace towards men whom God has willed good. Did you catch that? It's those whom God chooses. There is peace towards those whom God chooses peace. So the emphasis is really on God and not mankind in that verse. That's the takeaway. The emphasis is on God's electing choice. So the message is that there will be peace for those whom God chooses peace. Not peace for all indiscriminately, and perhaps that seems less appealing, but we have to understand that if it was reversed, if it was peace on earth for those who find favor in God, or who are pleased in God or pleased with God, there would be no peace at all, would there? Because none of us choose God. Left to ourselves, none of us would choose God or find favor with God. But God chooses us, and he finds favor in us. And not seemingly the best of us, but he chooses shepherds. He chooses people like you and me. This is the great blessing and benediction that the angelic hosts deliver to the shepherds. Now, this theme of peace comes at a really interesting point in the history of Rome. You history buffs will perhaps know that this whole scene is taking place during the famous Pax Romana, the Roman peace. We are given a hint about that at the very beginning of Luke chapter 2, when it says that Christ was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. The Pax Romana began when Augustus defeated Mark Antony in 31 BC, and from that time forward, for about 200 years, there was relative peace and very minimal expansion in the Roman Empire. So picture yourself as a first century individual living in a Roman-occupied territory, and someone comes to say, "Get this, a baby has been born to bring you peace." It might be a little underwhelming. You might think, "Oh, big whoop, we have peace right now. We have wonderful peace right now, thanks to Caesar." But as you all know, even with the Pax Romana, there is still turmoil and violence. And the same is true for us today. You know, there's that Christmas song about a grown-up Christmas list. It talks about wishing that everyone would have a friend and every war would end, as if that would solve all of our problems. But what does Paul say in Ephesians 6? "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil." There is still a war raging. And if you are being honest with yourself, you know that it's not just a cosmic conflict that you are caught up in. It's a cosmic conflict that's caught up in you, inside of you. You know that war firsthand. You experience it firsthand because it happens inside of you. You know the testimony of Galatians 5:17 to be true. "The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do."
Or Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And as you've been faced with this, perhaps you have cried out with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what's the answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There it is again, Christ, the Lord. He is the one who will deliver us. Jesus, anointed and appointed by the Spirit to take care of our sin problem and to truly, truly give us peace. And how would he do that? What does that have to do with a baby born in Bethlehem? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, if you will, with me in closing here. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start looking at verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. If I can share with you a little bit about my experience this past weekend. My wife and I traveled from California to Pittsburgh. I'm not complaining, I'm just venting. We all know it's the same thing. We left around 10 a.m. for the airport, and we were supposed to arrive in Pittsburgh Friday evening. And because of weather and airlines and all that, we ended up spending Friday evening in Phoenix. And then we woke up at 3 a.m. in Phoenix and head to Charlotte, and we were supposed to be in Pittsburgh in early afternoon. And obviously, we got here. It's fine. I don't want to spoil anything. We did make it. But I called my brother-in-law, Dave, and I said, I think we're going to make it, but I'm worried about our luggage because we checked these bags, and we had switched planes about 5 times throughout this whole thing. I was sure they would not end up in Pittsburgh, or at least on time in Pittsburgh. And I said, I'm worried because I have all my dress clothes in my bag, and I can't preach with the clothes I'm wearing. And I asked him if he had a blazer. I really needed a blazer. And Dave, being the good brother that he is, he said, yes, I have 3 blazers in different colors. And he said, what size are you? And I told him, and I said, what size are you? And Dave, being the athletic guy that he is, and he's in tip-top shape, as you know, I was a little too big for his blazers. And if I were to try on Dave's sports coat, I would realize that I was not made like my brother in every respect. Not Jesus. As he took on our humanity, it fit. So much so that he became fully human. Completely human. Made like us in every respect. And because of that, it means he was touched with our infirmities. It means he was tempted like we are tempted. It means that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And do we get a better picture of that than seeing him lying in a cattle stall? That Christ, the crown prince of heaven, would be placed among our filth, our neediness, our lowliness, our poverty. Did you notice the peculiar language that the angel of the Lord uses when he speaks to the shepherd in verse 11? He says, "For unto you is born." That's to say, for you is born. This baby has been born for you. And the proof that this baby, that this child has been born for you, is that you will find him lying outside of the inn in a manger wrapped in these swaddling cloths. So imagine the joy that overcame the shepherds as they run to Bethlehem, and there he is. They see him, just as the angel had said. And there he was, sleeping in a feeding trough, surrounded by cattle, surrounded most likely by sheep, surrounded by the smell that they lived in, these shepherds, surrounded by the filth and the dirt that defined them as a despised class of citizens. Truly, he was born for them. And brothers and sisters, truly, he is born for us. Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Born to know our every earthly grief. And in that way, he could represent us as a people to God. But because he knew no sin, he could present us as a perfect people to God. You can't do that on your own. Only Christ the Lord can do that for you. And if you are in Jesus, no matter what struggles with sin you face, even though you feel that war raging on inside of you, you need to know, and I tell you today, that sin does not get the final answer. It does not get the last word. Christ gets the last word. His peace gets the last word. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sin will not be victorious. Christ will be victorious, but only because he was made like us. Only because it fit. Only because he became like his brothers in every respect. You see, there is no atonement without the incarnation. There is no salvation unless that baby was born in Bethlehem. So I invite you today to run to the side of the manger along with those shepherds and to view this incarnated Lord. See a Savior who is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, and then worship and glorify God for the salvation that he has given us in Christ Jesus. There's an often omitted stanza to the beloved Christmas hymn, "O Come All Ye Faithful," and this is what it says. "Child for us sinners, poor and in the manger, we would embrace thee with love and with awe. Who could not love thee for loving us so dearly? O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Shall we pray? Father God, we praise you for your word that you have so graciously given to us, and for the truth that we find therein, this truth of the gospel, that you have sent your Son into this world, that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets, that he came to be the fulfillment of your promise to us. And we know that as we look to Christ, that your promises can never fail. Lord, we praise you that our salvation is secure in Jesus because he is the Lord. He is fully man and fully God. Lord, cause us to run to him, to cling to him, to worship and glorify him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.